Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 15 to 21. 'Tis the season for allergies, and I know what Cole was dealing with, and I've been having that all week, and so you get to hear my froggy voice today. John chapter 6. I read on Tuesday about the human pain suffered by those poor souls in Nepal after the devastating earthquake. A 79-year-old farmer slowly walked around the remains of his son, his daughter-in-law, and his granddaughter. And he said to them, "May your souls rest in peace. Losing you has turned my heart to stone." Not far away from him, a 33-year-old teacher mourned his wife and daughter, saying, "Now I have no house and no one to go home to." A 66-year-old woman sighed in grief over the flames consuming her daughter. When I checked this morning, there are over 7,000 of those stories in Nepal, and the number will probably keep growing. Where was God when that earthquake happened? You know, a lot of Christians will say, well, God had nothing to do with that disaster. He was not there in that disaster, but He would sure like to help people who have been affected by it. Now, while some people think that sounds nice, I think it says something really sad about their view of God. I mean, they're saying either that God couldn't do anything about it, or He could do something, but He just stood back aloof and kind of waited for it to all happen, and is like, okay, now I'm going to rush in as head of the rescue team. That's not the God of the Bible. That view of God terrifies me. I can't live in peace if God is not in absolute control of all of these forces of nature. Give me the biblical God who's in absolute control of these mighty forces. The one who raises the storms and the one who calms them. You see, in times like this, people need to see their need of God whenever He doesn't seem to be present. When they can't see where is God in this, that's when they need to realize, to meditate on the fact that they need God. But instead of jumping to conclusions, they need to think about, what do we know that's true about God? God has not left us ignorant, and He doesn't leave us to figure things out on our own. He has revealed in His Word what is true about Him. He is in absolute control of all things, and He cares deeply for people. You know, people want a God who has superhuman powers in times of crisis. They want a God who can come help them. But they don't want a God who's absolutely sovereign. They don't want a God who's over, who actually is in control of everything. Why is that? Well, while He would have the power to save, He would also have the power to condemn them to hell. And they don't want that. They don't want a God who is that big. It's too big for them. We choose rather to stick our heads in the sand to pretend that we won't be held accountable for our sins. We'll sacrifice a Savior if it means we won't have to face a judge. People don't want to face the fact that the wrath of God awaits them, that God is big enough to judge them for their sins. Left alone, we can't bring ourselves to the biblical God. That's why the biblical God came to us. In profound wisdom, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us real life situations in the Bible. And He didn't just give us a list of commands, do these things and don't do these things, and just leave it at that. No, He has given us real life situations like we have here today before us that happen to real people, real events that happen to real people, so that what we can do is we can read that and we can line our life up with that, and we can say, yeah, you know, even though I've never been in a little boat on the sea and Jesus came walking to me, I can line my life up with those events and I can see how I can apply the same truth about Jesus to my life that they were to apply to theirs. By carefully studying these real-life episodes in the Scriptures. We learn how to put into practice the help that Scripture offers to us. And if you have a hard time applying Scripture sometime, here's a good helpful hint. Look at the setting that it's placed in. And see, how did God expect them, in their experience, to apply the Word of God? And then you can say, okay, now I know how to apply it to my life. It may not be the exact same experience, but we can draw some broader guidelines from that, some principles from that, truths that they experienced. Okay. You can say, okay, they were facing a time of worry, fear, anxiety. And I face that sometimes. And maybe even they're in a really good period of their life. And sometimes I'm in a good period of my life. And so we can line our lives up with that, and it helps us to see how we can apply Scripture to our lives. And so our lessons today come sort of indirectly to us. It's sort of learning from their mistakes, if you will. The disciples, as disciples, are still learning. And we're still learning. And so we can see ourselves in them very easily, and we should. And they had lessons to learn about Jesus. Jesus is teaching them as their rabbi, as their teacher. He's walking them through the truth of God in their life. And he's teaching them. They don't get everything right. Actually, they don't get very much right. And that's true of us too, isn't it? I mean, how often do we not get it right? We should know better. I mean, we can look back on all of their lessons. You'd think that we would learn from them and not get everything wrong like we do, but we do. We're still learning to apply all of this. And so we can benefit from them. In this account, there are three different situations that kind of happen real fast. But the first one is where they don't recognize that Jesus is with them. He seems to not be present with them. And then the next brief event is where Jesus is with them, but they can't see that clearly. They're actually not sure who is this walking on water. And then when they recognize who he is, we have an event where Jesus is clearly with them. They know he's with them. And what happens as a result? I think what John wants us to do is to use each situation in life to prompt us to consider who Jesus is. To use each situation in life to prompt us to consider who Jesus is. Jesus is going to take not only the miracle we saw last time, the feeding of the multitude, but also this miracle of when he walks on water and calms the storm. He's going to use that also to teach them. He's going to teach about the bread of life. He's the bread of life, but he's also the one who will not lose any of his disciples, of those who truly believe in him. So I want us to see this first lesson. When Jesus seems to be absent, consider how much you need him. When Jesus seems to be absent, consider how much you need him. Look at verse 16. And as we come to this, give a real brief context. Jesus had fed the multitude. There were 5,000 men, possibly 10,000 to 20,000 people in total there. And he fed them all, remember, off of those 5 barley cakes and 2 little fish. And when he did that, the people got excited about that, and they're thinking, okay, this is the Messiah. This is the prophet Moses spoke about. Let's make him king. We have 5,000 men, enough for a guerrilla army. Let's go into Jerusalem at Passover, and we'll bring him in as king, and we'll overthrow the Romans. With his power and our 5,000 men, we can do this. And so Jesus sends his disciples away. He says, okay, I want you to head down to the sea, go across, and go to Capernaum. They're on the east side right now, and they're going to go back to the west. And then Jesus just slips away and goes further up the mountain to pray. And so we pick up here in verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. So without Jesus' presence, the disciples' experience here, whether they're thinking it as they ought to or not, they are experiencing their need of Jesus. They can't do this on their own. This has gotten out of hand. They are not in control. They need Him. So, give the setting again. After feeding the 5,000, they want to make Him king. He goes up the mountain, sends His disciples away. They're headed for Capernaum. And John tells us that it was evening. It was probably just before sunset when He sent them away. And so they're a little ways away from the sea, so as they make their way down, as we said, the Golan Heights, and they're coming down that mountainside, and they come down to the sea. Then they get into a boat. Jesus hasn't come yet. They get in the boat, and they head out. And they maybe were assuming that He would catch up to them in another boat. And they notice that He hasn't come yet. And it has already become dark. And we kind of fast forward in this story to the point where it's now about 3 a.m. And the sun has gone down. The winds have picked up. And the sea just starts churning. A storm is brewing, an evening storm. The Sea of Galilee is known for its evening storms, where, if you think about it, the Sea of Galilee is like this enormous bowl. It's set in the midst of the surrounding hills. It's 600 feet below sea level. And so what happens is as the temperatures drop when it gets dark, then the winds sometimes will pick up, and they'll blow from the west, and they'll come up over these hills that surround the sea, and then they come down 600 feet below sea level, and it just starts churning. It's kind of like what happens here in Oklahoma, you know, where the winds just start churning. During our first night on the Sea of Galilee, Connie and I experienced one of these storms. And it was wicked. I mean, it just comes out of nowhere. And here we are on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And fortunately, we were not in a boat. We were actually safely in our room, although at times it didn't seem all that safe. And it reminded us a lot of our Oklahoma springtime storms, you know, where the winds are blowing really hard and the rain is coming down and the winds are blowing the rain against your windows and you're trying to look out the window and all this rain coming at you and there's all these green leaves that have been ripped off the trees are blowing against your window and everything. And you wonder, you know, is this going to produce a tornado? And so you start mentally picturing, okay, what am I going to do here if things get worse? You know, and you've got the TV on and they're telling you where the tornado is and what neighborhood and all that, and you're thinking, okay, do we head over to the neighbor's storm shelter, or do we plan to get in the tub and put a mattress over us? What are we going to do if this gets worse? And that sort of thing. Now, picture yourself, you've been in an Oklahoma storm, picture yourself in a boat on the sea in one of those storms. Okay, so you not only have the wind and the rain and everything, but you've got the waves that are tossing your boat around, and you've got the waves crashing against your boat. And you can see why they would be terrified and at the situation. So you're in a boat. You don't have a storm shelter. You don't even have a bathtub to hide in. You're just stuck there in the middle of the storm. Well, you know, we sometimes here find ourselves literally in storms, and it should be a time where we do turn to the Lord and we look to Him and, you know, take precautions, but still trust in Him because, you know, He's in control of what's going to happen. But, you know, we more often face what we would say is figurative storms, where life just becomes a whirlwind, and the waves pick up, and the winds pick up, and it just, it's like a disaster happening around us. And no matter what kind of storm you find yourself in, make yourself consider how much you need our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Instead of, you know, oh, why is this happening to me? Oh, what's going to happen? And all these frightful thoughts. Make yourself think about how much you need Jesus. How much you need Him to sovereignly take care of you. That's the right response. Allow yourself to grow in faith. Cling to Him. Think about the hope you have in Him. Your hope is based on Him. And remember, your hope is an anchor for your soul. It should give you something to encourage you, comfort you. If you think about the fact that my Jesus is in control, and he has me, my circumstances, whatever this is around me, he has it all in his hands. He has it under control. He knows exactly how this is going to play out. Now, sometimes in these storms, we're just really confused. You know, we think, you know, what is God doing? I not only can't see God in this, I have no idea what he's planning to do. But sometimes it's not even a storm. You're just kind of wondering, what's God doing in my life right now? I mean, it's not all that bad, but I don't know what he's doing. Why am I just seemingly waiting and waiting? And you're confused, you're perplexed about it. Well, what should you do then? Well, our next lesson. When you can't make sense out of your situation, seek him all the more. When you can't make sense out of the situation, and this happens a lot, I don't know what God has for me. I don't know what he's doing. Then seek him all the more. Verse 19. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. So when Jesus' presence isn't clear, it exposes his disciples to fear, to worry, to confusion. What's happening here is that they're heading directly into this storm. Typically, these winds are going to be coming from the west, and they're heading west. And so they're rowing, as you would row then, you know, backward, you know. And so they're facing the direction that they left Jesus. He's east that way. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. He's walking on water. And John tells us that, you know, one of the other writers tells us that he was intending to pass by them. The idea is that the storm isn't bothering him at all. He's walking right on by. And here, you know, they're straining and straining at the oars, and they're not hardly making any headway. They've been out on the sea all this time for hours, and they're only halfway across. It's not that far. And here comes Jesus just walking right along like nothing's happening as far as the storm. He's making way better headway than they are. So they're out in the middle of the lake, they're in the middle of a storm, and they see someone coming to them. And since it's not that normal, not that common to see somebody walking on the water, they assume it's a ghost, because it's common for ghosts to walk on water, I guess. I don't know. They're like, ah, it's a ghost, you know. And we would do the same thing. But hindsight's 20/20, so we're going like, well, why wouldn't you have thought that it was Jesus? I mean, nobody else could walk on the water. He just fed 20,000 people. And all the other miracles he had already done by now, why wouldn't you assume it was Jesus? But you think about the storms that you've endured. You know, you're looking out the window, you know, and you're seeing the rain and these, you know, leaves come and hit the window, and you're trying to see what's going on out there, and you see a lot of spooky things, don't you? Like, what was that? You know? And you're like, oh, I think it's a tornado. And you see all kinds of crazy things. And that's the way it was for them. And so one shouldn't be surprised that they were terrified. But we need to keep in mind why all of these things were happening to them. See, what Jesus is doing is teaching them about himself. He's going to take these lessons, and in the rest of chapter 6 and then and beyond, he's going to say, okay, now, let me teach you about myself. He's going to kind of zero in on that. So here's a lesson in life for them, an experience for him to draw on to teach them about himself. So Jesus was up on the mountain praying, you know, and they should have known that. I mean, every time Jesus would go off by himself, what did he do? He'd pray. Okay. Mark tells us that Jesus from that mountain was able to see them, you know, straining at the oars. Okay, so of all the things that he was probably praying for, I bet you one of the things he was praying for was them. Okay? You're like, well, how do you know Jesus is praying for right now? Well, think Hebrews 7:25. He's praying how often he ever lives to make intercession for us, right? So if Jesus is praying for you, shouldn't have any worries, right? Really? And it sounds a lot easier than it is to do, but Jesus is always praying for us. We shouldn't ever have cause to worry. So allow your fear, your anxiety, your worry, your confusion to move you to seek Jesus all the more. Well, how do you do that? Well, you remind yourself about what the Bible says is true about Jesus. He's going to draw a lesson from this. We're going to see a little bit later in chapter 6. He's going to say, all of those who come to me, all of those who believe in me, will be saved. And he says, and I will not lose one of them. You see, this Jesus who is able to calm the storm, to walk on water, to protect, to save his disciples in that little boat, is able to save all those who believe in him. That's wonderful assurance. Now, do we only seek to meditate on Jesus when things are bad or when things are confusing? What about when things are good? Then we don't have to think about anything, right? Well, no. Romans 8:28. You know, you probably only apply it to the bad things in life. That's the way we always do, right? Somebody's suffering. We say, well, let's go to Romans 8:28 here. And, you know, God works all things together for good. Well, we forget that all means all. Okay? Good and bad. So even in the good times, he's working those things together for good. So our third lesson, when Jesus is clearly present, use that time to meditate on who he is. And we actually could boil all these down to one lesson, right? All the time, think about who Jesus is, right? But we have to break it down. We need to see it that way, don't we? So that we remember, okay, when things are really bad, when things are confusing, and when things are good. We need to take time to meditate on who he is. Verse 20. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So in Jesus' presence, the disciples experienced his compassionate control. He quickly identified himself there. So he's walking by them and he's making way better progress than they are. He's going to pass them by, and they're frightened. Oh, that's a ghost. And he's like, his eye. Now, John's readers were reading this in Greek. They would have seen something here. Because when Jesus says, it is I, he said, literally, I am. Now, if you want to say, it is I, that's how you would say it. But especially after they had read John's Gospel through once, and they come back through again, and they had already encountered those seven I Ams. I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, and so on. That they would know that John is making a big deal, making a big theological point out of this idea, I am. So I think there's more going on here. Jesus, I think, is making a claim to being the God of the Old Testament, the God who spoke to the fathers, particularly God who spoke to Moses. Remember in that episode when Moses is like, well, okay, well, who are you? Who shall I say sent me? Tell him, I am sent you. That's my name. I have a lot of titles, but my name is I Am, Yahweh. And so Jesus encourages them with this. He's already brought Moses to mind. And I think here he's kind of bringing Moses to mind again by saying, I am. You see, they recognized that this is the prophet that Moses said was coming. So their minds are already on Moses. And Jesus, in this storm, says, I am. I'm the God who was talking to Moses. Jesus is the I Am who spoke to Moses. Now, this miracle is actually in three parts, if you think about it. It's almost like three miracles. Jesus is walking on water. That's a miracle. He calms the storm. Another miracle. And then John tells us that as soon as he got in the boat, guess what? They ended up where they were headed. They ended up in Capernaum. They were right there. And so they probably didn't even know where they were. You know, they'd been rowing for all this time. They were 3 or 4 miles out. And with the storm, you can't see where you're at. You can't see the stars or anything like that and have any idea where you were. And all of a sudden now, there at Safe Harbor. Now, whether you can see it or not, Jesus is with his disciples under all circumstances. There are times when you can't see that. You want to, and you want to believe that, yes, Jesus is with me right now, but things are so hard, they're so confusing, I can't see it. And Jesus said, that's okay, you don't need to be able to see me. Just remember that I am there. By faith, you need to remember that. That's why he has taught us all through the scriptures that he is with his people. And he is sovereign over the forces of nature. Devout Jews were familiar with passages in the Old Testament that declare by faith that God is sovereign over the forces of nature. All of those mighty forces, whether it's an earthquake or a storm, winds, you know, the floods, all those kinds of things. And particularly wind and sea, there are a lot of verses about that because that's especially frightening if you're in a boat. And especially a little boat like they were in. I'm going to give you some references you can look up later, but we're not going to turn to these right now. Job 38, 8 through 11. Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4. And then also verses 10 and 11. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7. And then Psalm 89, verse 9, which is on your bulletin. I do want us to turn to another passage, though. It really lines up well with our passage today. Turn back to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through 32. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind. Could you notice that? He spoke and he raised up a stormy wind. They recognized that. These people out on the sea. It's not something that he just reacted to. Oh, hey, I see you guys. Sorry, I wasn't watching and now you're in a storm. He raised the storm. Okay? That storm which lifted up the waves of the sea, verse 26, they rose up to the heavens. Here they're in their boat, and that boat by the waves gets raised way up high, and it's very terrifying. Raised up to the heavens, figuratively. They went down to the depths, because a lot of times what happens is when these waves go up like that, then there's like this, I don't remember what it's called, a swell or something, where it actually goes down lower than the sea level. And so here, that's what's happening to them. They've experienced this. And he says, their soul melted away in their misery. I mean, think about, you're being tossed about like that in a ship or a boat. You know, you realize you are not in control. And it's very likely you're going to die. He says they reeled and staggered like a drunken man. You know, if you're trying to walk around on the ship, you mean you're stumbling all over the place like somebody who has become drunk. And they were at their wits' end. They didn't know what to think. We can't do anything. And then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble. And that's the right thing. Turn to Yahweh in your trouble. Should be the first thing you do. And he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Think about our passage today. And then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. And see, Jesus did that, didn't he? The third part of that miracle was, boom, there all of a sudden, as soon as he got in the ship or the boat, they were there at Capernaum. And the psalmist goes on, let them give thanks to Yahweh for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Now, Jesus came walking to his frightened disciples on the raging sea that threatened their very lives. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus was walking on the raging seas. What does that tell you? He's in control. He reigns over them. He's sovereign over them. He's walking on them. And these raging waters, turbulent waves, noisy winds that had killed thousands of men before were as submissive to Jesus as a little puppy. They weren't trying to drown him. They were not trying to sink him. These waves, as they're tossing and turning around him and everything, are looking to him, okay, what's our next order? What do you want us to do next? They're doing exactly what he's commanding them to do, and they're waiting for his orders. It's like we say, you get the command to jump, and the first thing you say is, how high? They're ready to do it. They are obeying him perfectly. He raised those winds. He raised the storm. He was raising these waves. And he calmed them. And both times they obeyed him perfectly. Immediately. Which is what you would think the sons of God would do, right? To obey him immediately and perfectly. Our God does not react to storms. Our God does not react to storms. What I mean is, he doesn't say, oh, storm, okay, let me see what I can do. He raises storms up, and he uses them for his purposes. He doesn't react to them. He taught Israel long ago, in whirlwind and storm is his way. Nahum 1:3. Christians need to understand this. Psalm 107, Nahum 1. In whirlwind and storm is his way. He raises these up. Where was God in the earthquake? He brought it about. Where was God in the storm? He raised it up. And I want you to think about this too, and remember this. God does not react to your trials. He does not react to your trials. He raises them up and uses them for his purpose. He'll calm them in his time. Sometimes that calming means he just takes us on to heaven. That's the ultimate calming of the storm. He raises up your trials and uses them for his purposes. You know, we sing with joy a song. We marvel. It helps us to marvel at the character of Jesus. Meekness and majesty. We either need another song or another verse to that song called Compassion and Sovereignty. They may not sound like they go together, but they do. Compassion and Sovereignty. Let's pray.